According to St. Mark, the first chapter. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved, with you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." The Gospel of the Lord. There's a difference between tame problems and wicked problems. The term wicked problem came into being in 1973 in the work of Horst Riddle and Melvin Weber, and they drew the contrast between tame problems and wicked problems. Tame problems are ones that are easily solved. There's a clear-cut solution, and working together brings about resolution. But wicked problems, they wrote, wicked problems are difficult to solve because of incomplete, contradictory, and changing requirements that are often difficult to recognize. It's a very solution-resistant problem. And due to a lot of complex interdependencies, the effort to solve one aspect of the problem seems to aggravate or create other problems instead of solving the problem. I believe that as Christians, we have the spiritual strength to take on wicked problems. If you look at the very beginning of our scripture, what you will read is that before the earth was brought into being, there was chaos, unruly and tumultuous and just all kinds of ways of nastiness boiling around. And God, through God's word, brought order out of that chaos. And God brought order out of that chaos for a specific purpose, that all living creatures who could not live in the chaos, in the order that God created, they could thrive and be fruitful and they could be whole. It is God's desire through creating this order that all be set in a way that all living creatures can thrive. What we find out through the rest of the witness of Scripture, however, is that there is another force at work in the world. This is the power of undoing, sometimes called evil, sometimes called wickedness. And this force desires to undo the order that God has put into place and to return to a state of chaos. And either God or the one that God has chosen must speak to that force and subdue it once again and restore order. It's that battle between order and chaos that is captured likewise in the Gospel of Mark. And you will see it play out all the way through the Gospel. There's a battle between what God desires for God's people and what this force in the world is trying to do to God's good order. And into that battle between order and chaos, God brings into being this person, Jesus. lays divine claim on him. You are my son, the one I have chosen, the one with whom I am pleased. Gave him words of good news and thrust him into the wilderness, the place where this battle rages, where he has to confront Satan and the power of evil. But it's not only in that moment where Jesus is tempted that that happens. Jesus faces that day in and day out as he interacts with people who are possessed by demonic forces and is required again to use that good news, that word that God has imbued upon him to speak to those forces and to subdue them and restore people to what God desires for them. Mark takes one more step. The next step that Mark takes is that anyone who follows this Jesus will have the same gift of the Holy Spirit and will be called to play the same role, speaking goodness in the midst of the battle between order and chaos, naming the demons, naming the wickedness, and striving through that power of God's word to create a place where life can thrive. Brothers and sisters, we too have been called to that same sharing of the good news. So as we look at wicked problems, we bring to them a spirit-given capacity to speak to one another in a way that builds and restores life. I think it's that capacity, that spirit-given capacity that God has given to us that shapes the kind of conversation that we can have over violence caused by guns in mass shootings. In order to understand how it inflicts and that it influences and takes on these wicked problems, I think it's important for us to take a look at how we have conversations with one another, particularly over this issue of mass shootings. Understand this. First, conversation is not putting a post on social media. That is not conversation. Conversation is not a gathering of like-minded people who all agree with each other and get together and rant and rave with one another. Conversation is not a panel of self-appointed experts on your favorite news show who tell you all the ways that they would take on the problem and solve it. Conversation is not even getting everyone on the same page and agreeing with one another. Conversation is a specific form of human engagement where conflicting viewpoints are needed. They are needed because we are addressing a complex and wicked problem. So first, the conversation is about people engaging people face to face, even and preferably if they disagree. Second part of this type of conversation requires people to listen. If we are engaging one another in conversation, then we are to be people who are willing to listen. And right now, it means people who are willing to listen to the pain and the anger and the fear that's being expressed by the people in Florida. My biggest frustration and the one post I put on social media just because I thought it was so profound everyone should hear it, I said, I just want our politicians to stop talking. I want them to stop talking and start listening to the stories listen to the witnesses given by the students who were in that freshman building. Listen to the stories of the parents who didn't know their child was going to come home safe or not. Listen to the stories of the parents who lost loved ones, the families that are grieving. Read the text exchanges that happened between siblings and children and their parents. Those who are in positions of power are always required to listen more and talk less. Because as we engage one another, we can have the courage to sit with one another in the midst of their pain and in the midst of their grief. In addition, then, to the need to have face-to-face conversation, which includes taking time to listen to those who are suffering, we also then need to be willing to engage with the ideas that other people share with us. This process can be called acceptance. It's not acceptance in that you agree with the other person is saying, but acceptance in the sense that you have made a covenant with the other person that when they put an idea in front of you, you are willing to engage that idea and willing to think about it, to try to understand what the other person is saying. You're willing to take what a person says and hold it in your mind. You're willing to hold that thought and look at it and process it and pay attention to it. You're willing to state back to the person what you heard them say in your own words to assure that you really heard it right in the first place. You're willing to ask questions for clarification. Do you mean this or do you mean this? And it's only after you are willing to engage in the other person's idea should you be free then to start questioning the idea. What about this? And what about that? We have the capacity as human beings to take what someone else tells us and to hold it in our mind and process it. It's one of the many ways we honor the integrity of other human beings. In addition to holding another person's thoughts in your mind and processing it, we must understand that conversation nullifies. You're either with us or you're against us. Brené Brown, recently writing about what happened in Florida, says that we use forced choice and false dichotomies during times of significant emotional stress. And the intention in doing that is to point out that we are in a situation where remaining neutral is dangerous. And she quotes Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel, who says, "Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented." But Brown goes on to say, the problem with the emotional pleas that we hear is that many of them may not be based on facts. And so we need to question how each side is defined and to ask, are these the only options in front of us? It's the willingness to think beyond the either-or mentality that's at the foundation of critical thinking, and it requires courage on our part. Brown goes on to say that rest assured, challenging assumptions is opting to live in the wilderness because we are challenging an argument that is set up to silence us. Answers that have the force of emotion behind them but are not based on fact rarely provide strategic and effective solutions to problems. We have, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the capacity to engage one another in a conversation that can be life-giving. And it's important that we take that capacity and we speak to the general issue of violence in our nation. Violence, which I think is rooted in the fact that I can only exist if you don't. The need to diminish or destroy someone else as the only way to validate my own existence in the world. And understand that this violence is expressed in many ways, and we see it expressed in one of those ways through gun violence. And as we take a look at gun violence, understand it's not only about those who have been killed, but there are many people who have been wounded who are still trying to recover from those wounds. And to be realized also, there are many people in many parts of our country that are shot by guns. But because this happens one at a time, we don't see the cumulative effect that it has when we talk about a mass shooting. And in talking about violence, and specifically gun violence, we can also then focus our attention on gun violence that ends up in mass shooting. We bring life-giving speech to a violent nation enthralled by guns, weapons that can be used to kill a lot of people at once. We bring Christ with us to the conversation. And when we bring Christ with us to the conversation, we are always asked to be challenged by what we assume to be true. As Americans, we all have certain rights that are constitutionally provided and guaranteed. Yet if we bring Christ to the conversation, I think we can ask this question. Just because we have a right to own an assault rifle, does it make it morally right to do so? Just because we have a right, does it make it morally right to do it? You see, as Christians, we take these things at a higher standard than just a constitutional right. We take the teaching of Paul, which says, all things may be lawful, but they may not be beneficial, and calls the followers of Jesus to determine what is beneficial over what is just basically lawful. As we engage one another in this conversation, we must also be attentive to our own defensiveness and ask whether we are coming up with excuses for our inaction or we really believe the problem is different than defined. So for those who are tempted to say this is not a problem about guns, that it's a problem about mental illness, that it's a problem about broken families and society, I will hear your argument, but I will ask you this. If you really believe that's the case, then what are you doing next to address the issue of mental illness? What are you doing next to address the brokenness in society? If you say it just so people don't hold you accountable, it's nothing but an excuse. If you believe it to be true, then act on it with as much passion as you can muster in your lives. I think we also need to follow this test when we make those conclusions, that if you believe that what you say is right, you must be willing to see that through in all places and all times. And so if you believe that it is right to own an assault rifle, then you must be willing to walk the halls of that freshman building in Florida while the corpses are still there and hold fast to that conviction. And God forbid if it would ever happen to you or your children or grandchildren, will you continue to hold fast to the conviction that having these guns is right? Even when it becomes personal, you must carry it all the way through to every part of your life. final challenge we face is from within our own midst. That is, that we have people who claim to be Christians and followers of Jesus say things that are extraordinarily harmful and damaging to others. And I look at what Franklin Graham has been known to say this week, that when these kinds of things happen, obviously someone in those schools is doing something wrong, and it is God's way of reckoning what they have done wrong. I find no life-giving good news in that claim. And a belief that if only they had prayer back in school, the belief that if only they believed in the Ten Commandments, the shooting wouldn't happen. Brothers and sisters, take a look at the shooting in Texas last fall. These were God's people who were praying, who believed in the Ten Commandments, and were Christian, and it happened in their midst. To make it even more personal, the shooter in Columbine and the shooter in Charleston at Emmanuel AME were both connected with the Lutheran Church. We as Christians, given the gift of the Holy Spirit, bring the capacity for life-giving speech to the way that we interact with one another, and are invited to speak that good news even in the midst of these wicked, wicked problems. We see a lot of focus on the children of Florida right now and the challenges that they're putting in front of us as a nation. And I'm celebrating the strength of their voice, and I'm fascinated to see what's going to happen when they are in positions of leadership within our nation. I'm looking forward to the gift they offer. But I want you, brothers and sisters, to think of yourselves as children also. You are children of God. And as children of God, you are children of the future. That your life is oriented to what God is going to accomplish at the end of time. And the promise is this, that when God sets the world right at the end of time, there will no longer be any dying. There will no longer be any tears. God will wipe away those tears. There will no longer be people who are separated from one another by violence and death. There will be resurrection. There will be new life. When God sets the world right, those teens killed in Florida will be raised from the dead, reunited with their parents, never ever to be separated again. That's our vision as Christians, that life conquers death. That's the good news that you carry. Bring that to every engagement and conversation you have this week. Speak life. Amen.